You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Yeah, it's been a little bit. We're back here in Acts, Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at the last part of that chapter, verses 12 through 26. That's going to be the focus of our attention today. This is God's word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. He said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That's God's word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for these words of yours, these words of life. They're not merely historical instruction for us. They are words of life. They're words for your church. Words to build and strengthen and encourage. So, Father, I ask that your Spirit would be here among us, the great teacher, opening eyes and unstopping ears that we may see Christ, as we just sang, that we would see the beauty of the gospel, that we would be empowered to walk from this place, encouraged to lay our lives down as part of the ministry that you've called us to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know if you're like me, but waiting for me is really hard. Like it's really, really hard. This morning as I was looking for music, I had to download stuff. I was like, painful for me. I hate waiting. Michelle even heard me say that. I hate waiting. Does anyone in here like waiting? Just raise your hand. Nobody likes that. It's waiting, because waiting's hard. It is. It's not just hard. I'm terrible at it. Like, if I wait for files to open, I'm just like, it creates angst in me. If I have to send a file for work, I hate waiting. If I have to wait for my computer to start up, I want to get a new computer. It's just waiting is really hard. Anyone like waiting when you're driving? No, you don't. I will intentionally make a move just to get on side streets just so I'm moving. Even if it takes me longer to get to my destination, I'm okay with that because I can't stand there just waiting. Yes, that's part of it. Yes, yes, exactly. Grocery stores. I will look for the line, and then if somebody's line's moving quicker, I will jump out of my line and get in the other line. I'm just, that's what I am. Metered ramps. Getting off a plane, right? You're sitting there and everyone stands up and wants to get off that plane. It's the worst. I hate waiting. One of my worst memories of waiting is Michelle and I took this cruise to Alaska, and the very first thing they make you do before they leave the port is everyone has to, you get your stuff in your room, and then you have to leave your room and put your life jacket on. You have to go stand out on the deck. And everyone on the boat now is out on the deck. Everyone is on the deck of the boat. And it took, what, probably an hour, hour and a half just to stand there with your life jacket on outside because they have to show you all the safety measures, right? You have to wait. Hate it. And even when I am waiting, I'm not really waiting because I sit there and I'll scroll my phone, right? Because I just can't just sit and wait. Because waiting's hard. And you know, it's especially hard when you've been given a job to do, right? You have been told, do this, but you gotta wait. And that's where we pick up our text. That's exactly what has just happened. Jesus has already given the Great Commission, right? He's already told them, go into the world and preach the gospel. They've been chosen. They've been given a task to do. And Jesus says, here's the deal. Here's your task. But you can't do it on your own. You're going to need some help. So you got to go and we've got to wait for that help. And that's exactly where. And then as he says that, by the way, he just kind of like floats up. He just like disappears. And so they're like, what? I guess we got to wait. And so this is where we pick up our text. Verses 12 through 26. It's going to show us what we do while we wait. What do we do? What are we supposed to be doing while we're waiting? It's a good model to follow. So the very first thing we see here is that they're together. That's the first thing to note. While they're waiting, they're doing it together. Now, I want you to notice the list here of names that's included in these first few verses. Those that are gathered in this upper room. Which, by the way, most of the commentators I looked at agree, without complete certainty, but they kind of agree that this is likely the upper room that they were meeting with Jesus for the Last Supper, where Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. They probably think that this is the same upper room. That's just extra. But in this list includes, we have the names of the remaining 11 disciples, right? And they're all specifically named there. I just read them when I read the text. And in verse 14, it says that they were together with the women. So that's not just like with Mary, that she's in the list, but it's with the women. So there's more than one there. So several women. It's likely, and I'm just guessing here, it would make sense to me that Mary Magdalene was probably there. Likely Mary of Bethany, that is Mary and Martha, Mary, Lazarus' sisters. They were probably there. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is listed there. But also his brothers are listed there. And what I find interesting is that during Jesus' lifetime, during his time in ministry, his family didn't believe him. Right? John makes that pretty clear in chapter 7 of his gospel. That they didn't think that he was the Messiah. Mark tells us that they thought actually he was out of his mind. But apparently at some point things changed. Because they're not at home, are they? They're together. They're together with all the other followers. And by the way, this is the last time we actually hear Mary, the mother of Jesus' name in Scripture. But his brothers show up quite often more. You'll see them appear in this book here that we're studying, the book of Acts, and throughout the rest of Scripture. Actually, Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus, after the resurrection, actually made a special appearance to his brother James. And so you got to think that That had to have been a major impact in James' life. If he wasn't a believer when Jesus is in ministry, you have to think that after the resurrection, that moment of his brother appearing to him had to have changed things for him. Because he goes from being a non-believer to become a not just a believer, but a leader in the church. And more, and even more than that, he actually pins the book of James. That's Jesus' brother who wrote that. And his other brother, Mark names him in his gospel. The other brother is Judas, or as we most likely know him, Jude, who also became a leader in the early church and also wrote his portion of Scripture. Now, doesn't that just that alone, that Jesus' brothers are with everyone else, Jesus' family is with everyone else together in this upper room, doesn't that give you a little bit of hope? I mean, give you hope for your loved ones? That we shouldn't stop praying and sharing the gospel with them? See, we don't have to take the resistance as the last word, do we? They can still have an opportunity to believe and actually make a profound impact for the kingdom. So I encourage you, don't be discouraged. Pray for them. Share with them. Anyways, they're gathered here and together in the upper room. And Peter's telling them that actually in verse 15, you see that it's not just this handful of disciples, it's 11 plus Jesus' family, but there's 120 total in the upper room. And they're all gathered together. And I want you to really drill down into the idea of how crazy this is that they're together. Because you want to remember what they had just experienced. It's just 2 months ago that they were with Jesus as he entered in Jerusalem and they're shouting Hosanna. The whole city seemed to be shouting and cheering as they're laying palm branches in front of them. And then suddenly everything changes. A week later, one of their closest friends, one of the ones counted among them, betrays Jesus and leads a band of soldiers, 600 of them, out to arrest him and torture him and try him and crucify him. 3 days later, Jesus is alive again. Just as he said he would be. And then for the last 40 days, he has been appearing to different ones of them at different times, teaching, eating, walking, talking with them about the kingdom. And then suddenly, as he's teaching with them, he starts floating up into heaven right in front of their eyes, and he's gone again. This is all that's transpired in the last 2 months. I think we've had a crazy 2 months. And in the middle of all that, they didn't go back to their jobs. They didn't go back to their homes. They gathered together. They kept together. But you see, it isn't just that they gathered. Look at how they gathered. That's the second point here. Verse 14 gives us the details that these gathered with one accord. In other words, they're united. It doesn't mean that they like to import autos. You get the joke? No, they gathered in one accord means they were united, which is actually, an accord means it's actually used in a musical term. You know what it's like to listen to a group, a musician singing or a group singing together? There's harmony, right? Accord is different notes, but they all sound good together. They work well together. And if there's a note that's out of tune, out of place, it stands out, right? So the point is, they were together. They had different backgrounds, previous different interests, different passions, but now they're united. They're focused in one direction. They have one common goal. Now, you have to understand, this wasn't common for them. They struggled in the past, right? You know the history here. Remember the Gospels, we often found James and John trying to jockey for position as they try to talk to Jesus about who's going to be at the right hand. And then you got to think Simon the Zealot, the patriot. He's in the same small group with Levi the tax collector, who's likely a traitor to the people of Israel. And there's all sorts of friction that's documented between Martha and Mary, right? Martha felt that she did all the work. Mary received all the blessings. But you see what happened. Luke says, after all that has happened, they meet in one accord. They're united. Why? Because they've been changed. They're not the same as they were before. Something has captivated their hearts. It's for His sake now. It's for His glory. It's for His cause. They've set aside all those things that worked them up before. So now there's no pointing fingers. There's no pity parties. There's no more gossip stories. There's no secrets behind closed doors. All those pettinesses are gone. The little things that drive them crazy about one another, those things don't matter anymore. They are one. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Matter of fact, verse 15 tells us that's how they saw each other, as brothers. They've been called into one job. So while they waited together, united. And verse 14 tells us the next point, which they were united, continually devoted in prayer. See, it's a fairly new thing to Jesus' followers. At least if you study Scripture, that's what you see. Seriously, it was only after the resurrection that we begin to see His followers pray. Before that, the only person we would see praying in Scripture was Jesus. Luke tells us in chapter 22 of his gospel that the one time that we find Jesus' disciples praying with Jesus was on the night he was to be betrayed, and he asked them three times to pray with him. And they couldn't do it. They kept falling asleep. But now, they're all together in one accord praying. That's the trademark of the early church. When they were fearful, they prayed. When they were confused, they prayed. When they were waiting for God to fulfill His promise, they prayed. I love this observation that Matthew Henry makes. And he's in his commentary on Exodus, he's writing about the time the Israelites were in bondage. And he says this. He says, before God unbound them, He put in their hearts to cry to Him. Before He unbound them, He put in their hearts to cry to Him. In other words, Matthew Henry is saying that before God does what actually He intends to do, He puts in us a need for it. That we would cry to Him for the very things He intends to give us. And that's what they're doing here. They're crying to Him for what that, while they're waiting, they're crying out to Him for that which He has already told them that He's going to give them. So they're together, united, praying, seeking His face, crying out that what God has already said He would give. And see, this isn't a marginal part of their gathering, prayer. It is what they were about. Luke says they were devoted to it. That's the ESV translation. NIV describes it as being constantly in prayer. New American Standard says continually in prayer. In other words, their whole heart was about prayer. This is what they were. Other things weren't absorbing their attention anymore. Other things had grown strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So they were committed to this because they believed that they needed God's help. They believed that they had a job to do and they couldn't do it on their own. They desperately needed the help of God to do it. You know, when Jesus is instructing His disciples on prayer, the illustration He uses is the illustration of the persistent widow. In Luke chapter 18, He told them, this is actually literally what it says in 18 verse 1. He says, He told them a parable to the effect that they ought to pray and not lose heart. And then He concludes that whole illustration with this phrase. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth like that? Will His people be about prayer? Will they be devoted to it? Those in the upper room were. Paul picks up on that same instruction as he writes to the early churches in Romans 12:2. He says, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, Paul says, we are to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17, he says, in verse 17, he says, to pray without ceasing. I want you to think about it, church. We do prayer well here, but we can do it better. Is that how people would describe this body? Are we united? Are we united, committed, devoted to prayer? Is that us? Now, what did they pray for? Well, we don't really know. It's not documented what their prayers were about. Text says that they were united, so I'm sure they prayed for one another, right? I think it's safe to assume that they would probably likely have been praying consistently what Jesus taught them in Matthew 6 about prayer. The Lord's Prayer is there. Likely they might have been using prayers that are in Scripture. So prayers like you would see in Psalms and in other places to help guide their prayers. But I do think that it would be safe to assume, given their mandate, the reason that they're waiting is that they'd be praying for the gospel to move forward. I don't think that's a strange assumption to make. Just to help flesh out this idea, I want you to turn with me just for a second. I don't do this often, but turn to, you if you guys have your little journals, so you can't turn, but if you have your phones or whatever, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing here. And for a second, I just want you to show you or help have you look to what Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, in regards to, who, by the way, is a pastor to these early young churches. And he instructs them about prayer. This is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first four verses. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, which is earnest prayers, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So understand, this is the Spirit of God speaking through Paul, his instructions to the early church through Timothy. So I think it's reasonable to think that this is the very way that God was having the people of God pray in this upper room. I don't think the 120 gatherings of the room were devoted to prayer, were simply praying for themselves. That wasn't the limits of their prayers. I think they had a much bigger vision for what God is doing, and because they knew that they were called to be witnesses. So that they would pray for all people, like Paul says. Because they knew that the purpose of the church coming together and praying was so that the gospel would advance, that it would go forth. So they prayed for all people, for kings who were in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, glory, godly, and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. See, the way the gospel proceeds, the way the gospel advances, the way the church is going to grow and give witness to the truth of Jesus in the midst of what is going on, was that the people would be earnest about prayer for all people, including their political leaders. Now, I'm confident that they prayed for those who did not agree, they didn't agree with, who were, as a matter of fact, ungodly. You understand that there were no Christian kings then. There were no Christian emperors. These kings, these rulers, these emperors that Paul is saying, the church, they were to pray for them. They were in fact vile. They were in fact wicked, cruel. And that's just not my opinion. The Roman people wrote documents about these men. I'm just going to give you a few of them. Tiberius, the emperor, which actually I researched, that is the emperor at the time of this Acts gathering, Tiberius. And he actually changed execution laws. So when they would execute a virgin, he wanted those that would be their executioners to rape them before they were put to death. It's a bad guy. There's so many I could list. It's Sunday morning. It's not the appropriate place. But he's a bad guy. After him was Caligula. You ever heard stories about Caligula? Immediately following Tiberius. So probably latter books, middle books of Acts, Caligula is in the place. And he seldom put anyone to death except by numerous slight wounds. I'm literally reading quotes out of these Roman documents. So, and he wanted them to feel what it was like to die. So he would torture them to death. Often execution was his, often starvation was his choice of execution. And sawing in two, by the way. And then came Nero. And I'm not going to talk about Nero because it's just so, it's horrible. By the way, Nero is the emperor that when Paul is writing to Timothy. So Paul's very well aware of all of this history of the leaders. And Paul is writing to Timothy, encouraging the church to pray for those leaders. So here's my point. These leaders, those who are in high positions, are far worse than anything we've ever experienced. And so the purpose for them praying is so that they may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. In other words, pray for them all so that the gospel would advance. That's what they were about. That the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. They were together, they were united, they were devoted to prayer. Now, there was a certain task that they had to be about, that they need to be done. Verses 15 through 16 tells us what this task is. Before they did anything else, they needed to find a replacement for Judas. Now the story of Judas can be upsetting, can be a little confusing. But the thing I think we need to understand about Judas is he didn't lose his salvation. You know that. Judas never believed. He was never a convert. The Bible tells us that he was a betrayer from the very beginning. He was counted among the 12. He was in charge of their money. He had his role to play. But John tells us that Jesus knew from the very beginning that he was going to betray him. He's included in the 12 for a reason, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. But I think it also serves as a reminder for any others that would profess to be in a follower. You see, here is a man who walked closely with Jesus for 3 years. He saw his love. He saw his compassion. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He saw Jesus' love of Scripture. He saw his holiness. He was literally with Jesus. But he never was a follower. He rejected Jesus. Because he never gave up on himself. And I guess this is my point. Same point Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. In other words, don't leave here today without knowing. Be sure you're in the faith, because believing in Jesus is not just about being here, right? It's about being in Him and loving Him. And you can start today. And there's another thing I think we need to know about Judas. And that's that we have to know that there will always be betrayers. There will always be those who will leave this side of glory. There will always be those who will forsake Jesus. Remember, we can be assured, though, that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail over his church. And so God always moves forward with his plan. His purposes are never thwarted. He's not surprised by betrayal. Listen, even if the whole church were to abandon him today, He would raise up others. He will do it. That's exactly what is happening here in chapter 1. He's raising up another to take the place of the betrayer. One more thing, and just a comment on Judas' death. There's a little inconsistency you can maybe think here on the story of Judas. The text here is fairly gruesome. There's a parallel text of Judas' death in Matthew, but it's a little different. So how do we reconcile the differences between Matthew's account and Luke, what Luke's saying here, or what Peter is saying here through Luke, whatever? I don't think it's really difficult if you think through it a little bit. The two accounts are actually just two pieces, and if you put them together, it makes sense. So we can conclude here that the field here wasn't purchased directly by Judas, even though this text says that the field was purchased. It was likely purchased by the priest with the money that Judas gave back. So the field was purchased. He bought a field by giving the money to the priest. They bought the field. A field was called the field of blood, probably because it was bought with blood money. And Judas hangs himself. His body probably hung there for some time. It's Jerusalem heat. You know, probably hung there for a while. And somehow, I don't know how, it fell. And when it did, it burst open. That's how I would reconcile the story. So go to Matthew and look up that account and see where Luke's account. I think it jives. Makes reasonable sense. But why does Luke give us those gory details? Number one, he's Luke the doctor. Number two, he's writing this as a testifying account to Theophilus, remember? So he is giving historicity. He is actually underlining that these events really did happen. Nevertheless, Judas is gone. And the remaining disciples have a task. And Peter knew that the Bible, knew the Bible, and he knew that it was God's plan that they were to do this. He knew that there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and he knew that Jesus had named 12 apostles or disciples. And so one's gone, they need to fill that spot. But how they fill the spot, how they discern God's will as to who or how, look at what they do next while they wait. This is really instructive. Brings us to the fourth point. They believed the scriptures were really God's word. So, number one, they were together. Number two, they were united. Number three, they were continually devoted. And four, number four, devoted to prayer. And number four, they believed scriptures were really God's word. This is verses 15 and through 20. Now, Luke tells us in verse 15 that in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and the company of persons was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So Peter stands up here. By the way, he's not afraid anymore, is he? He steps up as the leader. And the first thing he says, the very first thing Peter says, scripture had to be fulfilled. These are the very first words we have recorded of Peter in the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles. Very first thing he says, scripture had to be fulfilled. And he says it had to be fulfilled because the Holy Spirit spoke these words through David. In other words, it had to be fulfilled because these are God's very words. Peter knew it wasn't just a book. It wasn't just good wisdom. Wasn't take it or leave it suggestions all bound up for him. He knew and he believed that this is God's very words and its instructions. It's God's words breathed out for them, for their help, to guide them. Keep in mind, this is Peter. Fisherman Peter. Uneducated fisherman Peter. Who, by the way, while he was walking with Jesus throughout the entire gospel account, there's not a single other instance where Peter's quoting scripture. You know that? And here suddenly in Acts chapter 1, Peter's quoting scripture from memory. Psalms. It's what Joseph Love read for us this morning from that psalm, Psalm 69. But most importantly, he's not just quoting Scripture. He believes it. He's trusting in it. He's pointing others to it. It's God's Word. See, something amazing has happened to Peter. He's different. What's happened to Peter? Jesus. Jesus happened to Peter. Yes, he was following him before, but after the resurrection, grace came down in a profound way to Peter. Because remember, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to them and he says in Luke 24, 44 and 45, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand Scriptures. Jesus happened to Peter. He opened their mind. He made the Bible come alive to them. And it wasn't the only thing. Because after the resurrection, John tells this story in chapter 1 of his gospel that after Peter had denied Jesus, there's this beautiful picture of grace where Jesus is walking with Peter. And he asks Peter 3 times if he loves him. And Peter answers yes each time. Yes, yes. Remember what Jesus says to him after Peter gives him that answer? What does he say to Peter? "Feed my sheep." Feed my sheep. Each time that Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" "Yeah, I do. Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Feed my sheep." And that's what Peter is doing. He took that seriously. He stands up in front of this fledgling church to feed them. So while they're waiting in obedience, gathered together, united in prayer, they are believing that the Scriptures really were God's Word. And then they used wisdom. Or good common sense. So Peter gives them a suggestion. He says, in verse 21, he says, "So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism until John, a baptism of John until the day when the Lord was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Understand that there's no spot in the Bible, no command, no thus saith that gives them instructions on how they're to choose a replacement for Judas. They don't have clear instructions. They know it's got to be done. A replacement must be named. They knew that it had to be done, but the method was open to them. And so what they thought and what I think is common sense is that they're called to be witnesses. That's their role. So it would make sense that those who are gathered, of those together, should be another witness. Someone who had seen the very things that they had seen. Ones who could testify and bear witness to it all. Just like the others, 11, could. And so the text says that they put forward 2, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was also called Justus, and Matthias. 2 equally qualified men. But how would they decide? There's 2 equally qualified men. That brings us to the final point. They were together. They were united. They were continually devoted to prayer. They believed Scriptures really were God's Word. They used wisdom and common sense. And then they believed God was in control. God was in control. Verse 24 says they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these men, which of these 2 you have chosen." I love that second little glimpse we get into their prayer life here of the early church. Because it shows us what they really believe, doesn't it? They believe God was in control. See, the real evidence that we believe God is in control is that we pray. Real evidence that we believe God's in control is that we would pray. John Calvin put it this way. He says, prayer is not a sign of doubting, but rather it's a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask of the Lord the things that we know He has promised. And so they prayed. And look what they say in their prayer. They say, Jesus, you're the heart knower. You know the hearts of men. The best we can do is make judgments about the external. We can see what they have maybe done in the past. We can see maybe the things that they show us, but we can't see their hearts. We're at a loss. But we trust you to name the right apostle, to name the next apostle. And they do what seems strange. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but they cast lots. Now, for those of you who don't know, casting lots is probably, as I researched this, there's a lot of different ways they would do it, sticks and bones and all that type of stuff. Maybe something like a couple pieces of broken pottery they wrote their names on and threw them, and whichever one flipped up was the one that would have the call. But why did they do that? They did it because they trusted him. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. They just believed it. They believed God was in control. So it wasn't some haphazard act of desperation. They had already sought Scripture. They had already prayed, and now they just trusted. So I'm just gonna close with a gospel observation here. That's our text. I think it's instructive in a lot of ways, but I think the most important thing is this gospel observation. So you know how the gospel is played out pretty clearly here in these verses. It's really played out in the lives of two men, Judas and Peter. Both walked with Jesus. Both heard him teach. Both were disciples. And both failed. Peter was a coward. When Jesus needed him most, he denied him. Judas loved money and betrayed him for 30 pieces. Verse 25 tells us that Judas turned aside to go to his own place. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, that all of us have turned aside. Every one of us have done that. No one deserves to be with Jesus. No one merits inclusion into his kingdom, to be part of his family. But the call goes out, doesn't it? The call goes out. Jesus says in Matthew 5:34, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, verse 28, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's not a one-time call. We heard T.J. Chem say that last week, 2 weeks ago, whatever it was, last week probably. It's not a one-time call. We don't stop sinning. We don't stop being tired. So what's the difference? What's the difference here? Peter was broken, but he heard the call of grace. And he brought his sins to Jesus. Judas was broken and he refused. He remained alone because he trusted in himself. And I would just say to you, please hear the call. He's saying, come to me, all who are weary. You can do it.